All right, we're going to go back to the second chapter of Luke this morning. Luke chapter 2 in the 25th verse. I've been in Luke now for several weeks, and it's going to take a while to get through the book, but we'll see what happens. At this point, I don't see any reason to go anywhere else just yet on Sunday morning. I'm taking these precious stories surrounding the birth of our Savior. We started before Christmas, and I didn't finish right on time with all the stuff having to do with His conception and birth, but this is stuff that happened after it, so we're kind of on schedule with the calendar that way. 8 days after Jesus was born, He had to go down to the temple, or His parents had to take Him down to the temple to be circumcised, and we looked at some of that last week and saw how they did, and the whole subject of Jesus being circumcised and what that has to say to us. But something happened when they got there. There's two elderly folks that they encountered, didn't know before, both of which were waiting for this event. And this morning we're going to talk about the first of these, and next week we'll probably talk about the second. But verse 25 of Luke chapter 2 tells us, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Notice that verse 35, those first words are parenthetic. So without that thought in there, it would be, the child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That's the thought all the way through, with the parenthetic idea of a sword through Mary's heart. And then verse 36 begins to tell us about Anna, so we'll stop reading in verse 35. I marvel at just how wonderful the Bible is sometimes. And I don't mean to sound religious, super spiritual, or, you know, one of those artificial pious things, you know, like, isn't Jesus wonderful? You know, I don't mean to come across like that, but it's a marvelous book. And whenever I go into a new study, whenever I approach something for the first time and say, you know, I'm anxious to get in here, I always expect something to come out of it. I mean, I've never ever been disappointed by studying the Bible. But how marvelously diverse and multifaceted a jewel this book really is. You know, we just came out of 2 Samuel, and we have to finish it, by the way. But, you know, all that time in 1 and 2 Samuel, and just there was a certain character of subject matter in there, and you know, you approach those books a certain way. After you get in a book for a while, you kind of get the feel for it, and what's the best way to deal with this writer and the way he sets out his material, and you adapt yourself to that book. And then when you finish that book, you move on to another book, and you got to just kind of settle into that one for a while and spend some time with the writer and get to know him and how he deals with things and readapt your style of preaching even to what that writer has to say, because you can't make the Bible conform to you. You got to conform to it. I mean, I can't imagine a preacher preaching the same kind of sermon every Sunday being conformed to the Bible. He's got to be, maybe you might preach the same kind for a while because you're in a book, but you change authors one author is the Holy Spirit, you understand? But He uses these different human instruments, and so a whole new flavor and a whole new tone and a whole new attitude comes out in Luke that never was in 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel. And you're just trying to get in with where the Bible is, you know? And the Bible always delivers more than I ever would have expected. And these few weeks we've been in here, in this short time in Luke, it's delivered more than I ever would have expected. And just expected to get better. These stories have been wonderful. These stories have been uplifting. And every one of them has not been a disappointment. It's been a reward. And this is just as good as the rest. Here's, you've got this dear old gentleman by the name of Simeon. He's mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. We don't have any details about his life other than what is given to us in the verses that we just read. We don't know about him before Jesus came or after Jesus came. But we do know certain things that the Scripture tells us. He was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Ghost was upon him. It was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that he would not die until he'd seen Christ, and that he came by the Spirit into the temple. Now, those are six or five statements. And each one of them, if we decided to bear down and really take it for all it was worth, we could preach on each one of those statements probably for 45 minutes. We won't. I won't. You could if you wanted to. But one thing I do want to point out is this, and that is Luke, it was one more time already in two chapters, he's already again pointing out the importance of the Holy Ghost in the life of the believer. I'm not going to develop this idea yet because it's going to come up again and again, and I'll develop it later on in Luke. But I want to point out to you every time it comes up, because it comes up and it comes up and it comes up. It's come up. This is the sixth time in as many verses, what we read today, this is the sixth time in six places where the Holy Spirit in two chapters in the book of Luke has made mention of the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And it's a dominant theme in the book of Luke. We could analyze, by the way, each of these remarks, the things that are told us about Simeon. I'm sure we could do that. And let me at least point out that there's got to be some correlation between justice and devotion. It says the same man was just and devout. I don't know if a man could be unjust and be devout. I don't know if a man could be devout and be unjust. To be devout means to be devoted to God. How can a man be devoted to God who always judges fairly and then be unjust? Have two sets of, you know, of expectations, two sets of standards. You know, rip one person for doing one thing and somebody else do something 10 times as bad over here and get away with it, and this person just do some minor thing and just get all tore up for it. That's not just. And a man who's like that can't be devout. If you're devout, you're just. If you're just, you're devout. There's some virtue in waiting. People who can wait for things must have virtue in them, because this man, we said he was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And that consolation of Israel was the Messiah. We can run some text, you know, and show you the worst, the comfort ye my people in Isaiah. You know, it talks about comfort ye my people, saith your God. The one that's in the Messiah, you know, but that came out of the Bible. Isaiah, comfort ye my people, saith your God. See, that's the consolation, the comfort. It looks forward to the coming of the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. It ties in with that prophecy. But again, chasing the references this morning isn't necessary, but there's a connection there. But looking for the Lord's coming. You know, because He's coming again. I mean, He was coming the first time, and He's coming the second time. And the crowd before His first coming, that's what they were looking for. And the crowd before His second coming, that's what they're looking for. I mean, what else is there to look for? I mean, really, when the Lord gets here, everything's going to be all right. There's really nothing else to look for but that. And then the importance of Holy Spirit filling. The Holy Ghost was upon him. The blessing of special revelation. It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost that he should not see death. You know, let me just say this without appearing to be spooky, but I don't know. I wonder about a fellow that's just never, you know, somebody that's always eager to get up and talk about how the Lord's revealed himself to me, I think he's pulling your leg. I think he's a religious crook. You know, Jesus at the foot of the bed, 90-foot Jesus, telling him to build a hospital or whatever, you know, raise $1 million, I'm going to kill you. Any of those, I don't believe in any of that. But by the same token, a fellow who's never known a visitation from God in a secret time with His Word on his knees, something he doesn't want to talk about, something he doesn't need to talk about, something he couldn't talk about if he wanted to. But somebody's never had anything like that isn't wrong with God. I mean, the Buddhists say, you know, about those who've attained prajna or nirvana or enlightenment, samadhi or whatever, you know, those who have don't talk about it, and those who talk about it haven't. I think it's kind of that way, you know, when the Lord comes to you. But nevertheless, I mean, he knew something that was from God. And it's a blessing to know something that God said to you, to your heart, spoke to you. I know he speaks through his word. I'm not talking about advanced revelation or singular revelation, like in anything on a level of scripture. But you ever been just alone with God and he spoke to your heart and you knew he was telling you something that was clear? Every believer can have that. And this man, God spoke to him, probably more vividly and clearly than we would have him speak to us, because he didn't have a full Bible and you got a complete Bible. But by the same token, you can know God speaking to you. But this man knew God speaking to him, telling him, it's coming in your lifetime, Simeon. You won't die before this happens. And that's a blessing. You never had to worry about going to the doctor and finding out what's the doctor going to say. I'm getting near 50. You know, it's time for me to start having annual checkups. At least that's what the doctors say. I'm not going. I prefer to die suddenly. Amen.
Amen.
Listen, when they take me down there in the hospital, in the ambulance, and the sirens are going and the lights are whirring, and they get me in, they say, "Oh, we almost made it," you know. And then they're going to cut me open there and say, "You wouldn't believe all the stuff that was wrong with this guy." Catheters and colostomy bags and all that, I'm not interested in it. You keep that stuff. Let me die all at once. I think I'll enjoy life a little bit more right up to that point. But the Holy Ghost does guide God's people. And there's blessings to those that await there's blessings to those that will follow His leading. It says there He came by the Spirit into the temple. Now just imagine here that this fellow decided not to listen to God that day. It wouldn't have changed anything. I mean, Luke just could have left the story out. And I guess we would have been somewhat impoverished by it, but we'd have never known the difference. But think about what a difference it would have made in Simeon's life if he hadn't listened to the Lord that day. When God said, "Simeon, go up and go down to the temple today." Just what if he'd have said, "Not today, Lord. Don't you know they're playing the Super Bowl today? I can't go down to the temple when they're playing the Super Bowl. I mean, come on." There might have been something important going on that Simeon wanted to go see that day. But God said, "You go down to my house today," and it's a day he never forgot. At any rate, these words, I think, all the things that the Bible tells us about this old man can be brought back to a single thought, and that's his walk. The walk of the wise, Simeon's walk. We observe in the walk of Simeon here the existence of a remnant. Once again, you know, the Bible is real clear. In all times, there has always been a group of people that were faithful to God no matter what the circumstances around them might hold. We've explained the significance, importance of these people many times. And so I don't want to elaborate, but I certainly need to explain it somewhat for those who have never heard it before. See, you might expect that the world into which Jesus entered was a very religious place. And I guess you could say it was religious. But in point of fact, real spiritual religion in Israel was at a very low ebb in the world that Jesus entered. No, the Israelites, they weren't openly worshiping idols. But the faith of Abraham and the ethics of Moses had been spoiled and complicated almost beyond recognition by the bickering and the pettiness and the power playing of the Pharisees on one side and the Sadducees on the other side. In religion, true, vital, passionate religion had kind of just been lost to the greater part of Israel, and there was very little real interest in it. It was just going through the motions. Anybody ever went to Christian school knows what that means. God always has a witness. The believing church might be small. It might be seemingly insignificant at times. But I can tell you this, folks, it's always been there. And it'll always be there. Because Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And from time to time, the true, believing people of God have suffered. I mean, they've been driven in the wilderness. Sometimes they've been scattered by soldiers. Sometimes they've been burned at the stake. Sometimes they've been buried alive. They've been exiled. They've been imprisoned. They've been even tortured to death. That should not come to any surprise to Baptist people. If you don't know that your Baptist forebears were burned at the stake and tortured to death because they would not comply with the tyranny of the Roman Catholic Church, you need an education. But you know, no matter what they've gone through, they've never ceased to be. There's always been a few. There was an Enoch before the flood and Noah. There was an Abraham down to Ur that God could call and say, "Follow me and I'll show you land." There was a Moses in Egypt. Gideon had his 300. Boaz found a Ruth in the time of the Judges, even though the whole nation was apostate and apathetic. Jeremiah stood in Zedekiah's court just before they were carried away to Babylon. Oh, they led him down into a cesspool for standing for God. They found him so offensive and so distasteful, he must have really hurt their feelings. They led him down the cesspool for it. But Daniel and his three friends stood in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah had a few that went with them when they came back to the land. And when Jesus came, John had a few disciples. When Jesus showed up on the scene, John's down there baptizing in Jordan. And now John and his disciples are a faithful remnant. There's always a remnant. Do you ever get tired of feeling like you're the only one standing for anything much anymore? I do. That's why preachers get together. That's why it's good to go to conferences and things like that, you know, and see other young people, see other people from other churches that do believe like you do, do stand like you do. You realize you're not the only one in the whole world that has a crazy pastor. You aren't the only one that's standing for anything, but it is easy to feel that way sometimes. Especially if you don't get to see any of the others. Remember Elijah? Back in 1 Kings chapter 19, he's hiding out in that cave, you know, and the Lord says, "What's troubling you?" He says, "I'm the only one. I mean, how come you show me all this stuff and ask me to do all this stuff? A bunch of compromisers, a bunch of apostates, they're all bowing their knee to Baal." And God says, "No, I got about 7,000. You don't know who they are. You don't know where they are." Brother Gipp, in his prayer letter, every month, he has a little paragraph on meeting the 7,000. And he'll just do a little biographical paragraph on somebody he's met during the last month, or maybe somebody's known for the years, but he just puts their name in there and tells a little bit about them just as an encouragement. Hey, you're not the only one standing for God. Because as an evangelist traveling up and down and back and forth across the country, he gets to meet some of the 7,000 that have not yet bowed their knee to Baal. But Simeon, I don't know if Simeon knew of any other faithful people. I don't know. He didn't know Mary and Joseph. He met them this day, but they were out there. They were faithful. They didn't know about him, but he was out there. He was faithful. There's more in Simeon's world than he knew about, and there's more in your world than you know about. But what made this man remarkable is that he didn't really care what the trend was. He didn't care what the latest promotional strategies were in the motivational, growth-oriented religious world were all about. He cared about being faithful to God. And a man filled with the Spirit cares more about being faithful to God than he does about any marketing strategy. And Simeon's wonder, not only Simeon's wrath, but Simeon's wonder, the waiting of the willing. You know, the walk of the wise and the waiting of the willing. Can I get you to come along with me just for a few moments while I try to imagine the encounter there at the temple between Simeon and Mary and Joseph? We don't know exactly how, but somehow the Holy Ghost told Simeon that he wouldn't leave this world until he had seen for himself the Messiah. I don't know how long he waited after God showed him that. I don't know if it was days. I doubt it. I don't know if it was weeks or months. The way the wording is and the way the flow of the passage goes and Simeon's excitement when he sees the baby seems to suggest to me, I very much get the feeling, and what are feelings worth? Nothing, but I get the impression from the passage that he was waiting a while. I get the idea that he was waiting long enough for a man to start to wonder if it was going to be much longer. You know, I mean, you can wait for a couple of weeks and say, well, you know what? It's coming. I know it's coming. You ever order anything off eBay? Or yeah, it's kind of fun. I ordered some stuff, a couple different things. My wife ordered a couple things. I ordered a couple things recently. You know, one thing we ordered, I mean, it came in like 2 days. Another stuff we ordered a couple days ago, it's been almost a month. Or a couple days right around the same time, maybe even the same day. You know, that's supposed to be here by now. I mean, they can get stuff to you in a hurry. They did it. Why can't they do it? You know, and so I'm sure he's wondering by this time, okay, Lord, I don't doubt your word, but it's getting to be a while here. These old bones are getting hard to get out of bed every morning. When's this going to happen? But he was nevertheless settled in his conviction. He might have been getting tired of waiting, but he didn't have any doubt it was going to happen. God had revealed it. And that was enough. I'm waiting for something too. God's revealed it, and that's enough. I mean, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren. Concerning them which are asleep, that you saw not, even as others which have no hope, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I mean, it's coming. I know it's coming. I'm just wondering when, that's all. But I don't doubt that it is. Every now and then, old Simeon, I imagine, would make his way down to the temple. By now, he's a retired fella. I'm sure he had a daughter and a son-in-law, or a son and a daughter-in-law, and maybe some grandkids that he lived with that helped take care of him, look after him, cook him his breakfast, and so forth. I don't know all the details there, but I'm sure Simeon had a lot of free time on his hands. And he knew those babies had to go down to the temple and be circumcised on the eighth day. And he knew it had to be a boy baby, by the way. The Messiah wasn't going to be a girl baby. He was the son of David. Every now and then he'd make his way down to the temple and find himself a comfortable spot to sit and watch the people go by. I wonder how many young couples passed by where Simeon sat day after day, bringing their child down on the eighth day. And he silently watches them and thinks to himself, well, wouldn't be them. They don't look very good. Now, there's a promising young couple. Well, they're sharp. You just see the Lord in their faces. I wonder if it could be them. Every once in a while, I'm sure his brain would say to him, you know, Simeon, I think that's the one. He's talking to himself, though. The Lord wasn't telling him, because it wasn't. But his mind plays tricks on him. Says, I bet you that's the one. Some really radiant looking couple coming walking up. So he'd gently and politely walk up to that mom and that dad, those young parents, and ask if he could take a look at the child in her arms. And I'm sure most of the time the mothers would agree to it, you know, maybe some a little bit cautiously and hesitantly, maybe some of them very proudly and very eagerly. But that mom would pull that blanket back on that baby, and Simeon would look down in those face, in that face, and maybe make eye contact. No, that's not the one. That's not the one. A few moments, a glance in the baby's eyes, a quick prayer, and a simple thank you, and see me go sit back down again. And eventually, the sun had begun to set, and so the end of the business day had come, and he'd pick up his stuff and make his way back home, go through his evening affairs, and wake up the next morning and maybe go repeat it. I don't know if he went to the temple every day. It doesn't really make any reason, the Bible didn't say any reason to believe that he did or didn't, but I can imagine he went down there sometimes. How many times that happened, I don't know, but I'm suspicious that it was repeated again and again and again, probably several times every week. And then one morning, Simeon woke up and something was different. It wasn't like any other morning. He had a confidence like he never had before. Because this time it wasn't his idea to go down to the temple to see if the Messiah was going to be brought down that day to be circumcised. That time the Holy Ghost told him to go. Never before. But this time the Holy Ghost said, Simeon, this time, guess what day it is, old man? This is a day. And I'm sure he started to hurry out the door, and God said, just slow down. Go ahead and have your breakfast. Drink your coffee. Just do what you normally do. Go down to your regular time. Go to your regular place. But this is not going to be any regular day. Because he was led the Lord down to the temple. He came by the Spirit into the temple. And there he waited till Mary and Joseph start coming down the road to their place. And I don't think they were trudging wearily this time. Maybe they were on the way to Bethlehem. But this is a few days later, and she's recovered. She's young and strong, and she's recovered from childbirth, and they're rested and fed, and they're rejoicing in the providence of God, and their souls are light with the feeling of joy that every child of God knows when he knows he's doing something in obedience and it pleases his Heavenly Father. They're going to go have the baby circumcised just like God said, and that gives them joy in their heart because they're doing the right thing. So they're on their way to the temple. And here they come. And when Simeon sees him, he knows. He jumps up and runs to greet him with the energy of a man half his age. And he stands in front of him, and without a word, he just reaches out and takes the baby. Mary and Joseph are startled, but they'd seen enough strange goings on to not question this time. They just watched to see what was going to happen next. And there he stands, this aged man with his trembling arms, laying in those wrinkled and shaky arms as a fat, dimpled, bald-headed, toothless son of God. And the world seems to cease to turn. Simeon opens up his mouth and he says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Remember, we saw that name Jesus last week means Jehovah is salvation. So I can go in peace. Those words came to be known as the nunc dimittis from the Latin. I know some of you are going to freak out. Oh, Latin, you know. Hey, let me just remind you of something. During the Dark Ages, the Waldensian Bible, where was the Word of God before 1611? During the Dark Ages, it was in the Old Latin. Not the received Latin of Jerome, not the approved Roman Catholic translation by Jerome from the Greek and the Hebrew into Latin. That was a corrupt translation. But the Old Latin, which was a translation done by believers, not under the auspices of the Catholic Church, no authority from the Pope, but the Old Latin, that Bible was the Bible for about 1,100 years. The Word of God, if you want to find the Word of God in the language of the common man for about 1,100 years, it was a Latin Bible, not Jerome, but the Old Latin of the Waldenses. So, Latin doesn't scare me. But if all we had to translate from was the Latin, and the Latin, of course, was translated from the Greek, but if all you had to translate from was Latin, and you're going to translate the old Latin into English, the words nunc dimittis would come out, now diminish. Now diminish. There's some thoughts in that. Anyway, here he stands. Baby in arms, secure in the presence of the fulfilled promise of God and filled with an indescribable peace. And he clings that baby tightly and beatific ecstasy declares, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace. I'm ready to diminish. And folks, that should be the future, and that should be the prayer, and that should be the declaration of every human being who comes to embrace the Savior. John the Baptist said, when he saw him, he must increase. I must decrease. He's the important one. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. It ain't about me. It's all about him. It's a little bit. Nunc dimittis in the Latin. Now diminish. Just get me out of the way. Let thy servant now depart in peace. And I know he's talking about breathing his last breath and his soul leaving his body and going into the presence of the Lord. I understand that. But we're called to die. When you meet him, when you meet the Savior, mean, you get saved. I'm talking about false professions and playing religious games. When you get saved, you're going to understand that you need to die to sin and to self and to this world. And it's not about you and your goals and your dreams and your ambitions and what you want. It's about Him. He's the center of the universe. Let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. You see, that's what every believer has to say before he dies. The self dies of sin, dies to the world. And then Simeon's words, here's the words of the waiting. And in these words we can observe the victory of the believer over sin and death and the fear of dying. You get the idea that death had lost all terror for this old man. There wasn't one thing beyond the grave troubling him. The world had lost all its charms and the grave had lost all its terrors. And he had no desire to continue down here. He just wanted to be allowed to go home up there. And you know some doctrine here. We know that Old Testament saints went to Abraham's bosom. That was called paradise. Paradise and Abraham's bosom, same place. It was in the heart of the earth. When Lazarus died, Jesus told the story of the rich man Lazarus. When Lazarus died, he went to Abraham's bosom. And that's also referred to as paradise. Across this great gulf was, of course, a place of torment where the rich man was. Both of them were in the heart of the earth. Later on, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he was caught up into paradise. Well, how, you know, paradise is up, then how come it was down there? Well, it got moved. It got moved. The Old Testament saints went to paradise in the heart of the earth, but after Christ paid for their sins, they could be taken out of there. And now Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That wasn't the presence of God, that was Abraham's bosom. Paradise was Abraham's bosom, it was in the heart of the earth. And remember, Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And then what did he do? He descended into the lower parts of the earth. So paradise was in the lower parts of the earth. After the atonement is made, after the blood's presented on the true mercy seat in heaven before God in the real Holy of Holies, then paradise is emptied, transported up to heaven, and that's where they go now. Now, what's all that got to do with anything? Well, the point is here, this fella knew it was better on the other side. So where'd he go? Well, you know, he went to Abraham's bosom for a while, but after a while he got caught up to heaven too. He's there now. But the point of it is, he knew it was better on the other side, and if he could have that sentiment as an Old Testament Christian or an Old Testament believer, what's wrong with us if we don't? I'm not old yet, but I'm not young anymore. 20 years ago, I went to Echo Valley, and I mean, as soon as I got to the bottom of the hill, I was going back up it again. I mean, you know, I don't have time to go to the bathroom. I got to go down on this hill, man. I mean, it's just, you know, I'm only here for a certain amount of time. I got to ride these 75-mile-an-hour toboggans. I'll go to the bathroom when it closes. Yesterday, you know, I'd ride down the hill, and I'd go watch some people ride down the hill, and I'd go ride down the hill again. I still like riding down the hill. But I don't have to race up the hill to get in front of the line again. It's just, you know, I'm not old yet. When I'm old, I won't go. I'll just watch. But when I was young, I didn't watch. I just went. But even when I was young, after I was saved, I was ready to go. And I don't mean go down the hill. I mean go to heaven. I was young. My favorite songs back then when I was first saved were the ones about leaving this world. I mean, Heaven's Jubilee, Oh, I Want to See Him, This World Is Not My Home. Those are my favorite songs. And I got to tell you something, they mean just as much to me now as they did when I was 18. And I got a feeling they're going to mean more and more to me as I get closer and closer to the day. As there's less and less to hold me here. As I want, they'll mean more to me as my eyesight and my hearing get worse and as I take longer to heal and the aches and the pains become more and last longer and longer and longer. As the vexation of sin and the ungodliness of myself and the world around me wear on me more and more. Well, As I see the effects of time and gravity wearing down not just what I see in the mirror, but my precious wife, and even start dragging on my children, I'll feel more like Simeon all the time. Lord, let us now Thy servant depart in peace. It may sound strange to you for a man to talk this way. Why in the world would a mortal use such language? What happened to him? Has he taken leave of his senses? I'm ready to go. I'm ready to die. No, he's come to him. He's come to him. He's like those hearers of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 that died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. And truly, if they have been mindful of that country from whence they came out, the things that you're seeing, they might have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a far better country, that is a heavenly. The things which are pure are not made of the things which can be seen. And they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He had prepared for them a city. You see, what makes a difference between a fellow that's ready to go and one who isn't is faith. Faith. Those characters in Hebrews chapter 11, you understand they were walking by faith. They were living by faith. And it was their faith that declared they weren't looking for anything down here. They were looking for something up ahead. Faith makes a difference. Strong faith, real faith, saving faith in a saving God. That's what makes a man ready to say, I can leave anytime. Faith lays hold of the Savior, and faith rests on the promises of an invisible God, and then faith can look death in the face and say to death, you can't scare me with heaven. I'm ready to go. And I'll go in peace when I do go. Don't drag me off kicking and screaming, trying to hold on to something down here. There's nothing down here to hold on to. I don't fear much pain. I don't like it. But I don't fear it a lot. I fear doctors a lot. I fear hospitals a lot. I feel the degradation of medical therapies a whole lot more than I feel pain or fear pain. But I don't fear death at all. Not one bit. Some folks are ready to leave behind sin and sickness and pain. And they'd submit gladly to almost any change of circumstances. But I'm not talking about that, because it really isn't all that commendable to feel indifferent towards a world that you can't be really part of anymore. When you can't mingle in its affairs and when you can't enjoy its pleasures any longer, well, sure, why not leave? But do you have the kind of faith that when everything's going well and the bills are paid and the health is good and you can have fun, are you ready to go then? Do you even think about it then? I'm of the opinion that those who aren't ready to leave when it's all good won't be willing to go when it's not. You need to be ready to go when it is good. The blessing is, blessed. Paul talks about the crown of righteousness. The Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that day, not to me only, but also unto all them that love His appearing. I've said it several times before, but it's not those that love their departing, but His appearing that the blessing's promised to. Folks get themselves in a big mess sometimes. They get themselves behind the eight ball financially, and they eat the wrong food, and they don't take care of themselves, and they're physically wrecks, and they have nothing to look forward to in any kind of a restful retirement, and it's just all bad. And it's all out, the Lord comes today. Well, yeah, the Lord comes today to get you out of the mess you made for yourself. Would you feel that way if you were a rich man? Would you feel that way if you were a healthy man? And you could, maybe not, and we are all rich by world standards, but you understand. I mean, would you feel that same way about the Lord returning if you had a nice house and a nice automobile and had good food on the table and nice clothing and you got to go to the theater every now and then? I don't mean the movie show, but I mean, you got to take in some of the art and the culture. You got to live a nice, civilized, upper middle class kind of a life. Would you be so eager for the Lord to come? If you wouldn't be just as eager for the Lord to come, then your eagerness for the Lord to come isn't really about Him, is it? It's just about the fact you're lazy. It's about the fact that you're undisciplined. And the Lord coming is going to take you out of all the problems of your laziness and your lack of discipline. Well, there's not a blessing for that. Sorry. I'm sure, I'd be glad for Him to come, I guess, too. But listen, I'm not saying that if you're in hard times that you shouldn't want the Lord to come. But I'm saying if your hard times are a result of chaos in your life and irresponsible living, then I'd get my life straightened out and want the Lord to come first. I'd learn how to want Jesus to come when everything was good. So I would know whether it was really that I wanted to see Him or if it was just that I was tired of the mess I'd made in my life and that was the only way I could see it getting out of it. What if you're not prepared like Simeon was? See, if you can't die with the same kind of faith that Simeon had, maybe you're not going the same kind of place Simeon was going to. When you find yourself awake in another world, I can tell you, it'll be the one that you've been preparing for. You wake up in another world, it'll be the one that you've been preparing for. So I thought salvation was all by grace and all that stuff. Yeah, I believe that too. But I believe that salvation does something to a person to prepare them for heaven. I believe heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people, not a professing people. I don't think heaven's for people that just pray sinner's prayers and never come to church, never get baptized, never read the Bible, never have any change in their life at all. I don't think heaven's a place for them. You say, well, were they saved or weren't they saved? Well, I believe they're saved and something's going to happen to them. God, the Bible knows nothing about a salvation doesn't change you. Hey, I've been saved for 27 years now? I'm still being changed. Ain't over yet. But it started right away. Now about Simeon's wisdom. Here's the wisdom of the watchful. We can observe how much of the person and the work of Christ these Old Testament Jews understood. And I'm not going to elaborate on this. There's just several things here, and I just have to run through them pretty quickly. But you know, he talks about thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of thy people Israel. The child is set for the rising and fall again of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against. He talks about a sword piercing through Mary's own soul and the thoughts of many hearts being revealed. He knew a lot. Simeon, as an Old Testament Jew, understood an awful lot about what the Messiah was going to do. It's a wonder the old brother knew these things, but the scribes and the Pharisees didn't. He could get it. He could figure it out. He could understand it, but the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't. You know, it would have been good for them if they would have gone and sat at the feet of this old brother and listened to what he had to say. But when have the educated and the influential and the titled and the famous ever had an ear for the humble and the godly? You can't tell me, hey, don't you see a PhD after my name? Nothing important ever changes, does it? He knew these things, but they didn't. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. He's a light to lighten the Gentiles. Remember, the Gentiles were in big trouble. They were in gross darkness and superstition. They didn't know the way of life. They didn't even know the Word of God where it was. They worshipped images that they made with their own hands, and their wisest thinkers were clueless and confused when it came to spiritual things. When Paul took the gospel to the Greeks on Mars Hill, which is in Athens, which is the center of philosophical accomplishment, Paul declared the entire bunch was too superstitious. Say, I don't believe you ought to talk about educated people. Listen, let me just say this real clear here so you understand. You might have an IQ of 185. Alright? And I'm not saying that you aren't intelligent. I believe that there are some very intelligent people who are way ahead of me intellectually, academically speaking, and when it comes to mental horsepower, I don't even begin to approach what they have going. But that doesn't mean that they understand spiritual things. Understand those people down in Athens? They were brilliant. Boy, I mean, some of those folks, what they could do in terms of geometry, you know, the pre-Socratics and the Pythagoreans, what they understood about geometry, we still benefit from all their explorations into geometry and trigonometry. And they could rattle off complex mathematical formulas. They thought they were unlocking the key to the universe with all that stuff. I didn't say I was more intelligent than them, but you know, you're either going to believe what God said, and if God said they're too superstitious, guess what? Were they or weren't they? I guess they were. Were they intelligent? The question was, did they believe in some superstition? I don't know how William Buckley can be a Roman Catholic, but he is. He's an intelligent man. I know he's intelligent. Sean Hannity, he's an intelligent man, but he's too superstitious. William Buckley's an intelligent man, but he's too superstitious. How do you know they're too superstitious? Because they worship idols. The glory of thy people Israel. Oh, light to lighten the Gentiles. Let me tell you, the academia, philosophy, science, mathematics is not the light that lightens a darkened soul on its way to hell. It's the gospel. It's the person of Christ that lightens the darkened soul on its way to hell. A light to lighten the Gentiles. The glory of thy people Israel. Israel has plenty in which to glory. Abraham, the covenants, Moses, the law, the promises, the temple, the prophets, the promised land, the scriptures, which are probably the greatest of all those things. But above all those things, out of Israel, one thing took precedence, and out of Israel was born the Savior of the world. And that's the real glory of thy people Israel. The glory, the greatest glory of Israel above all those other things I named, is that out of her, out of the body of a Jewish woman, made of the seed of David after the flesh, came the Savior of humanity, set for the fall and rising of many. Simeon somehow looked forward and saw the rejection of the Messiah and the consequences on his nation, a divided household, destroyed temple, a dispersion throughout the known world. Rise and fall of many, a sign which shall be spoken against. Think about the things that have been said against him in his lifetime. We be not born of fornication. Think about the things that have been said about him in your lifetime. No name, no person has ever been a greater target for the attacks and the darts and the insults of the enemy as Jesus Christ. Nobody has ever been more despised and more rejected than Jesus Christ. Men who agree on no other thing, no other single thing can they ever find in common except for hating Jesus Christ. It began with Herod and Pilate, and it's continued right now. I mean, the membership in that club is increasing every day. We don't agree on anything but hating Jesus Club. I mean, they don't fly that banner and have their weekly meetings, but I'm telling you, people are added to the club all the time. Any member of the ACLU belongs in it. From the very start, Jesus and anybody who follows Him have been persecuted by unbelievers, a sign which shall be spoken against. A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. That really doesn't need much comment. We can understand Mary's wounds as Jesus hung there on the cross. Probably nobody was more wounded than Mary watching Jesus hang on the cross. But think also of the piercing of her own soul every day as she saw the women clustering up and whispering and casting guarded glances in her direction. Somebody always keeping an eye on her lest she come too close and overhear what they're saying about her. You know, women do that. She knew what they were discussing, her little illegitimate bastard baby. He wasn't, but that's what they thought. How it must have come about. Sword pierced thy own soul also. Oh yeah, Mary suffered. I admire her for her suffering. I appreciate her suffering. but never confuse her sufferings with His sufferings. Because while hers may have not been deserved according to the facts, Mary was still a sinner, and sinners are going to suffer. And all of us have or will suffer for sins we didn't commit. But all of us will get away with some that we did too. But in Jesus' case, that's another matter. And it wasn't just one sin He was suffering for, He didn't commit, but it was for all of our sins that He didn't commit, that He suffered. And that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Let me just say this, and I'm finished. You know how you know the state of a man's heart? By his reaction to Jesus Christ. He said, "Thou child, behold this child," verse 34, "behold this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." Some are going to trust Him and go out and take the gospel of the world. Some are going to reject Him and their city is going to be destroyed. They're going to be dispersed. "This child is set for the fall and rise again in many of Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. A sword shall pierce through thine own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." How does He reveal the thoughts of many hearts? Well, I can tell the state of any man's heart by giving him the gospel. Don't talk to me. I got my religion. You got your religion, I got mine. "Hi, I'm from Bible Baptist Church." Slam. You're standing on a priest's corner. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, and they throw a beer bottle at you and shoot you in the finger and blow the horn and turn on the rap music. You don't have to open up that guy's chest and look down inside his heart. It comes right away. If the thoughts of many hearts should be revealed, all you got to do is preach the gospel. And every now and then we'll get some sweet old Roman Catholic granny in here. You know, she just looked like this is the most saintly person you ever saw in your life. Preach the gospel to her or ask her if she personally trusts Jesus Christ. See what kind of reaction you get. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Oh, we can look real good on the outside, but when somebody asks you, "Are you saved? Do you know if you died tonight you'd go to heaven? Is Jesus Christ your personal Savior?" Watch the reaction. And if they say yes, thank you for asking. I went to a doctor one time, you know, my wife and I went and saw this guy, and he was from First Baptist to Hammond, and sure enough, man, I mean, you know, before we left, he had to ask me if I was saved. I didn't get mad at him. I thought, this is a little silly. I mean, it really is. You know, he made a promise to God he'd ask everybody that came through his office if they were saved. But I mean, come on, I've been pastoring a fundamental, independent, soul-winning, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Baptist church at that time for about 8 years. You know, I mean, I suppose I know the gospel. You know, I have preached it a few times. But yeah, I didn't get mad at him. I thought he was a little silly for it, really. But I didn't get mad. Because I appreciate the fact he made a commitment to God. Nobody was going to come through his office without him asking them if they were saved or not. And he held to it. Doctor, what was his name anyway? Streeter, yeah. Dr. Streeter. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. There's nothing to get mad about if somebody asks you if you're saved. "So I'm pastor of King James Bible Baptist Church. What do you think?" Bad heart. Sure, it's a bad heart. So, you know, "Yeah, brother, don't worry about it. You know, I was saved in 1974. I was a dope addict. I was a juvenile delinquent. And I trusted Jesus Christ in the church service after Christmas Cantata, December 14, 1974. I believed on Jesus Christ, my Savior. I know I was born again. The Holy Spirit came in, changed my whole life completely. I mean, I knew I was a new creature that minute. And I've been preaching the gospel ever since. I kind of figured you probably were saved, but I told the Lord I'd ask everybody who came through." Because the gospel brings out the real character of people, boy. If somebody's got wickedness and enmity with God down here, you tell them Christ died for their sins, and boy, it's going to bubble over like poison. Acid just eating through. And the gospel brings out the hunger and the weariness of a few others. And there's not as many. I wish it was true that every lost person understood just how hungry and weary they were. When they hear the gospel, they just say, "Oh, that's what I've been waiting for." it is what they've been waiting for, but their anger and their bitterness and their vileness keeps them from responding rightly. But some of them just say, oh man, you mean God would love me? God would receive me? God would take me in with all my sin and all the things I've done? He'd forgive me and cleanse me and receive me? There are two thieves on the cross. Represent both sides, folks. There's only two because there's only two ways to go with this. I think it's a whole lot more like the one who didn't say, Lord, remember me. But there are some who do. The thoughts of many hearts are going to be revealed. And you get somebody close enough to Jesus Christ and what He did for him, and it's all going to come out. The thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. But let me ask you, what does your heart look like this morning? What has the gospel revealed about your heart? Are you for Him or are you against Him? Is he your light? Is He your glory? Does His Word make you stumble? Or is it the cornerstone of your life? You say with Simeon, I'm ready to go. Sooner the better. I'm not taking my own life. I'm not taking this matter in my hands. But anytime He calls me, He's fine with me. Or are you one of those who say, I don't know if I'm ready to go. If you don't know for sure that you're ready and willing and at any time prepared to go, then maybe you're not prepared to go. And you're going to go to the wrong place when you do. You need to get that matter settled. Let's stand, heads bowed, eyes closed. Nobody looking around. Any of you guys need somebody to pray with you? Raise your hand. We'll get somebody to do personal work with you if you need that. You know, you don't have to walk down an aisle to get saved. If you understand what, if you're not saved this morning, you understand what you need to do. You can be saved in your seat. One of the reasons why we do invitations, invite people to come, is because sometimes folks don't know what to do. We need help. They need somebody to go over a couple of Bible verses with them or pray with them. They want to respond right. They want to do what God's telling them to do, but they're just a little fuzzy on the details. And so we invite folks to come forward and we put together that person with a personal worker, and that personal worker helps them work through the fuzzy details to get to Calvary. You say, well, I could never walk an aisle. Well, walking an aisle isn't the important thing. Getting to Calvary is. If you understand that you're a sinner and that Christ died for you, if you understand that you would go to hell without His help, and you don't want to go there, but you want to go to heaven when you die, you understand you can't save yourself, but that if you'll trust Him, He'll save your soul, He'll rescue you from sin, pay your sin debt, and make you a child of God. If you can pray a prayer like this, God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe I ought to go to hell for my sin. I don't want to go. I believe Jesus died for me and I want Him to be my Savior. And right now, the best way I know how, I trust Him and believe on Him to save me. If you can pray something like that, God can save you right there in your seat. You don't have to walk down an aisle. But if you're still fuzzy on the details, come on down. Somebody will take your Bible and show you how to be saved. If you get saved there in your seat, God moves in your in you and you say, man, this is the greatest thing that ever happened. You want to make a profession of that? You can do that. You can get in there. We can get you in a baptistry and we can put you under the water as a public testimony of your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to come for any reason. To follow the Lord in baptism, join the church, just to pray about something in the message or to be saved. We invite you while the piano's playing. Just a couple more minutes. Another verse or two. Several came right away. Nobody's come while I've been talking, but if you're going to come, the time to do so is now. All right, let's be dismissed. Brother Pettigo, pray for us today.